Good morning, everyone. So let's go in the way, way back machine for a minute. Let's go back to Christmas this past year. That's when we started in the Gospel of Luke. We started at the beginning of Luke, and then we made our way through as we started up in February, because we did our Art of Neighboring series, and then we jumped back into the Gospel of Luke, and we continued on, and then somewhere around Easter, we skipped forward to the end of the Gospel of Luke because it seemed more fitting to be reading through the passages leading up to the final week of Jesus' life, and then the crucifixion, and then the resurrection, and we celebrated all that. And then after that season, we jumped back into the Gospel of Luke earlier on. Today, we come to the final message in our journey through the Gospel of Luke. It's been kind of a haphazard traveling because we wanted to make sure, like during the Christmas season, we were actually reading Luke chapter 2 with the birth of Christ instead of reading Luke chapter 17. It seemed more appropriate. But today, here we are, finishing out the series in the Gospel of Luke. And over the past months, we've walked through villages and cities with Jesus. We've listened to his teaching. We've witnessed his miracles. We've observed his compassion. We've been challenged by his call to discipleship. We've seen him welcome sinners and confront religious hypocrisy. We've seen him heal the broken, and we've seen him proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God. And as we close this series today, we arrive at this sobering and yet powerful message. And it's a story that really forces us to consider what truly matters. It is challenging, and it challenges our assumptions about success and about comfort, about wealth, and about eternity. And it reminds us that this life, here and now, this life is not all that there is. Jesus tells a story about two men. One appears blessed and successful. The other appears forgotten and insignificant. And yet, when eternity arrives, everything changes. The script gets flipped. And so, I want to read Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19, and we're going to read 19 to 31. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham had many sons.'" No. He called out, sorry, way too many kids' camps. "He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my brothers, or to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So one of the major themes throughout Luke's gospel is what we might call the great reversal. Mary sang about it before Jesus was even born. Luke chapter 1, verse 52, Mary sings, "And he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Jesus repeatedly taught that the last would be first and the first would be last. He blessed the poor. He welcomed the outsider. He warned those who trusted in riches and status. This story is perhaps the clearest illustration of the theme in the entire gospel, of this theme. It's not merely a lesson about heaven and hell. It's a warning about how we live now. And it's a call to view our lives through the lens of eternity, to play the long game here. The question before us is really simple. Are we living for what is temporary or for what is eternal? See, Jesus begins this story by introducing a man who, by like every outward appearance, he had it all together. It seemed to have everything that a person could want. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. He feasted lavishly every day. Purple garments were, they were extraordinarily expensive in this time. The dyes came from far-off lands, and so it was a sign of wealth, oftentimes a sign of royalty, because along with royalty came wealth. But nobility and the wealthy elite wore purple. The rest of us would be in gray. Yeah, yes. Princess Darcy. So fine linen was a luxury that very few could afford. This man's lifestyle communicated comfort and influence and abundance. And he wasn't merely wealthy. He lived in extravagance. If anyone in his community had been viewed as blessed by God based solely on material prosperity, it would have been this man. Everyone would have looked at this man like, blessed be this man. Look at all that he has. And yet, in stark contrast, Jesus introduces this poor man named Lazarus. Now, not the same Lazarus as, like, because I'm sure that's a question. Oh, Lazarus is back? He did come back, but different Lazarus. So he introduces Lazarus, and unlike this rich man, Lazarus is given a name. All we know about the rich man is he's rich and he wears purple fancy things. He's a fancy man. But we know this man is Lazarus. He's given a name, and that's a detail that reminds us that God knows and values those whom the world often overlooks. He gives this man a name. Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. He was covered with sores. He's longing to eat even the crumbs that fall from this guy's table. His condition was desperate. He was physically broken. He was socially rejected. He was economically destitute. And yet every day, as the rich man entered and exited his estate, Lazarus was there. The rich man could not claim ignorance to his plight. He saw him. He saw the need. He simply just chose not to respond to it. The issue that Jesus exposes here is not the possession of wealth, but the condition of the heart. See, Scripture never teaches that wealth itself is evil. What do we know about that Scripture about money? The love of money is the root of all evil. Not money is the root of all evil. So if you have, that's not a bad thing. But what do you do with what you have? What do you do with what's in your hand? Throughout the Bible, God entrusted significant resources to people like Abraham and Job and David and many others. The problem arises when wealth becomes a substitute for dependence on God, or when prosperity causes us to become indifferent to the needs of others. The rich man's riches had insulated his compassion. His comfort had dulled his awareness of the suffering around him. He had become so focused on enjoying God's blessings that he failed to recognize his responsibility to be a blessing to others. This is a danger that every one of us, every believer, we've got to take seriously. Most of us will probably never live in the luxury that's described in this parable. But we all face the temptation to become preoccupied with our own lives. We can become consumed with our schedules and our homes and our careers, our retirement plans, our, our personal comforts while overlooking those that God has intentionally placed in our path. The question is not whether we're rich compared to the rich man. The question is whether we're attentive to the needs around us. Are we willing to be interrupted by the hurting, by the broken, by those that no one else sees? Are we willing to share what God has entrusted to us with others? Are we using our resources? Are we using our influence? Are we using the opportunities that we have to advance the kingdom of God and to serve others? And Jesus reminds us that earthly success can create a false sense of security. Bank accounts and investments and possessions and accomplishments may provide temporary comfort, but they cannot secure our eternity. Nothing can other than Jesus. They can't save our souls. Nothing can other than Jesus. They can't substitute for a genuine relationship with God. The rich man likely believed that he had everything he needed, yet he was spiritually bankrupt. Meanwhile, Lazarus, who appeared to have nothing, possessed the one thing that mattered most, a faith that rested in God. The lesson's clear for all of us here. Material prosperity may be a blessing, but it's never a measure of spiritual health. True security is found not in what we possess, but in whom we trust. Where do we place our trust? The turning point of this story comes in just a few short words. It says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. It's interesting when you kind of the juxtaposition of this statement right here. Jesus intentionally places both men on equal footing. In life, they couldn't have appeared more different. One lived in luxury while the other lived in misery. One was admired and respected while the other was ignored and forgotten. And yet death came to both of them. To quote Jim Morrison, no one gets out of here alive. Well, two that we're aware of. Death is the great equalizer. It reminds us that every earthly distinction eventually fades and every person will eventually stand before God. And what follows here is this dramatic reversal of circumstances. Lazarus, who had suffered greatly in this life, is carried to Abraham's side. It's a picture of Abraham's bosom. It's an allegory for heaven. It's a picture of comfort, of peace, of fellowship with God. It's heaven. The rich man, who had enjoyed every earthly comfort imaginable, finds himself in torment, hell. Everything he had spent his life pursuing was left behind. You can't take it with you. Everything was gone. His wealth couldn't follow him. His possessions couldn't help him. His status carried no weight in eternity. The things that seemed so important during his lifetime suddenly proved to be temporary and powerless. And in a moment, eternity revealed what truly mattered. Jesus is not teaching that poverty automatically leads to heaven or that wealth automatically leads to judgment. Hear that. If you have, great. Just don't let that have you. And if you don't have, keep your eyes on Jesus. Place your trust in him. Put your focus on him and allow him to be what you have. Allow him to have you. So rather than all that, he exposes where each man places his trust. Lazarus, despite his suffering, depended upon God. The rich man, despite his abundance, lived as though God was unnecessary. His life demonstrated no evidence of compassion, no stewardship, no concern for God's purposes. He had become so consumed with the comforts of this world that he failed to prepare for the next. His tragedy was not that he possessed wealth. His tragedy was that he lived as though this life was all there was. And the story challenges us to consider our own perspective on life. What are we living for? What are we striving for? What are we seeking, both in our heart as well as with our eyes, with our hands? We spend significant time planning for the future, and rightly so, we should. You should have a retirement account. If you're young right now, I'm sharing some fatherly advice because it was shared with me by my father. Even if you can't afford it, if you're in your 20s right now, you should be putting at least $2,000 away each year. Spread that out however you need to, $2,000 a year in a retirement account. You'll retire a millionaire. It's exponential growth that happens. You can do it. Start young, and you'll never regret it when you're older, unless you die, in which case your kids won't regret it. Because remember, you can't take it with you. There's too many people that are working at older and older ages only because they can't afford not to. So prepare. Save for retirement. Invest in your families. Prepare for emergencies. Pursue goals that help you steward your lives well. Scripture commends wisdom and diligence. And yet Jesus asks us to think beyond the next 10 or 20 or 30 years. Have we considered eternity? Are we investing in things that will outlast us? Are we building our lives around the kingdom of God or around the temporary comforts that one day will just disappear? They'll be gone. See, living with eternity in mind changes how we view everything. It changes how we use our time because we realize that every day is a gift from God. It changes how we use our resources because we understand that they've been entrusted to us for a purpose, and it's not just to make us happy. It changes how we treat people because we recognize that every person that we encounter has eternal value. Everyone. It changes how we endure suffering because we know that this world is not our final home. The Apostle Paul captured this perspective when he wrote in his letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says, "So we do not lose heart, for this light, momentary, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." See, as followers of Jesus, we're called to live with a different horizon. The world often encourages us to focus on what's immediate, what's visible, and temporary. Jesus continually directs our attention to what is eternal. One day, every earthly accomplishment will fade. You got certificates on your wall, trophies on the shelf. It's all going to burn. It'll all be gone, and it won't matter a thing later. What will remain is our relationship with God and the eternal impact of how we lived for Him. The question isn't simply whether we believe in eternity. There's lots of people that believe in eternity. They just don't live for it. The question is whether eternity is shaping the decisions that we make today, tomorrow, the next day. As the story draws to a close, the rich man finally begins to think about others. He realizes the reality of his condition, and he pleads with Abraham. This is kind of like, this is one of those harsh moments. This is like Jesus gone wild. In this parable that he tells, so this man realizes the state of his soul, the state of his life, and the eternity that he will be living in, and he pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his five brothers. He's convinced that if someone were to return from the dead and testify about the reality of eternity, that they would surely repent and they would believe and they would live for a different purpose. From a human perspective, his request seems reasonable. Like this this parable brings me back to It's a Wonderful Life or Scrooge. Like any one of those, like where you can fast forward in time and see the end and then like, I'm going to change everything. Some do and most don't. But his request seems reasonable. And like, who wouldn't be persuaded by a miracle of that magnitude? Like, no, that guy was dead and he just came back and said, hey, get your priorities straight. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Stop living for this stuff. Like that would, okay, I got you. Message heard, message received. And yet Abraham's response reveals something profound about the nature of faith and the sufficiency of God's revelation. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, God has already spoken. The scriptures available to the rich man's brothers contained everything that they needed to know about God, about sin, about repentance, about righteousness, about faith. The problem was not the lack of information. The problem was a lack of willingness to listen. Throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly called his people to love him, to trust him, to care for the poor, to seek justice, to walk humbly before him. The rich man's brothers already possessed God's truth. They simply had not responded to it. The rich man objects, and he thinks, well, okay, a supernatural event, that's going to accomplish what Scripture alone can't. Surely someone rising from the dead would convince them. And yet Abraham's reply is startling. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So Jesus is teaching that the issue is not ultimately evidence. It's the condition of the heart. A hardened heart can explain why that's not a miracle. I can rationalize that. I can prove scientifically how that actually happened. That wasn't a miracle. God didn't move there. That was just proper medication and diet and exercise. And that was just... Well, they misread the results originally when they gave you that diagnosis. You never had cancer. I have a friend who had prostate cancer. He no longer does because he no longer has a prostate. And we can rationalize away all of this stuff if we want to. That's an exposing of the heart. A resistant heart will always find reasons not to believe. There's a remarkable irony in these words. Not long after Jesus told this story, he would raise another man named Lazarus from the dead. And rather than leading everyone to faith, that miracle actually intensified the opposition from many religious leaders about who Jesus was. So see, even bringing someone back from the dead doesn't provide enough evidence to change the heart of those who would be resistant, of those who would be so hardened that, like, whatever, dude. Yeah, he was dead, now he's alive, big deal. Even more significant, Jesus himself would rise from the grave after his crucifixion. The resurrection stands as the greatest miracle in human history, and yet countless people still reject him. The problem has never been that God has failed to reveal himself. The problem is that many people refuse to surrender to what God has already made known. This truth should deepen our confidence in the power of Scripture. We live in a culture that often seeks the spectacular. Something shiny, something new, something extravagant. People long for signs, they long for wonders, dramatic experiences, undeniable proofs, and while God certainly can work in miraculous ways, Jesus reminds us that his primary means of revealing truth is through his word and through the testimony of those who his word has impacted. I cannot stress this enough to each and every one of you. You are an active display of the gospel to everyone that you encounter. Share your story of restoration. Share your stories of redemption. Share your stories of what God has done in your life with everyone that you encounter. Some may be off put by it. Some may be like, whatever, Jesus freak. I am not ashamed for the gospel and for what he has done. May that be our heart. And may our desire be that we would not just be celebrating with Jesus in eternity, but that we could celebrate with a great crowd who we were able to share with and impact their lives. Your story matters. And for some who may be, well, that's the Bible and that's written by man and that's just manipulated and that's been interpreted wrong century after century, no one can ever refute your personal testimony, what God has done in your life. The change that has happened in your life is real. And when you live that out day after day after day, the truth of Scripture is validated through the example of how you live. See, the Bible, for some, they would just say, it's just ancient writings. It's so past its prime. It's the living and active Word of God. Through Scripture, God reveals his character. He exposes our sin. He points us to Jesus. He shows us the path of salvation. The Holy Spirit uses God's Word to awaken hearts, to transform minds, and to bring people to faith. And this should encourage us in our witness. Many believers feel inadequate when sharing their faith. We wonder if we have the right words, right answers. Do we have enough knowledge? Do we have a compelling enough story? And yet, this passage reminds us that salvation is not dependent upon our ability to persuade someone. We're just called to faithfully share the truth of the gospel and trust that God will do what only he can do in each person that we share our lives with. So faithfully share, faithfully pray, and faithfully trust the Lord to do what only he can do. It's not your job to save anyone. There's one who does that all on his own, and he's pretty good at it. Yeah. So share your stories, and then get out of the way and let God do what God needs to do. See, we can't open blind eyes, but God can. We can't create faith, but God can use his word to accomplish exactly that. And as followers of Jesus, we should be people who treasure Scripture, who submit ourselves to its authority. We trust in its power, and every time we open God's word, we encounter the truth that points us to Jesus. Every time we proclaim the gospel, we participate in God's work of drawing people to himself. The rich man believed his brothers needed something more than God's word. Jesus teaches us that God's word is enough. The question is not whether God has spoken clearly. The question is whether are we willing to listen and obey? Are we willing to take this and say, he said it. It's in here. These are God's words to us. I'm going to believe. As we conclude walking through the Gospel of Luke, this passage serves, I think, as a fitting final challenge. See, throughout the Gospel, Jesus has consistently called us to live differently from the world around us. He's called us to humility instead of pride. He's called us to generosity instead of greed, compassion instead of indifference, faith instead of self-reliance, and kingdom priorities instead of earthly pursuits. The rich man lived as though this world was all there was. Lazarus lived for a hope beyond this life. One invested entirely in temporary things, the other trusted in eternal realities. The question for us is not whether we believe eternity exists. The question is whether eternity is shaping how we live today. Are we attentive? Are we attentive to those who are hurting around us? Are we Are we using what God has entrusted to us for his purposes? Are we investing in things that will matter forever? Forever. Are we shaping our life in such a way that we're sharing the hope of Christ with those who don't yet know him? As a church whose mission, and it's there, it's on the wall out there, it's on my shirt, been there, done there, got the t-shirt. As a church whose mission is to love God, love people, and serve the city, this passage challenges us to lift our eyes beyond ourselves. There are still Lazaruses all around us. Some are struggling financially, some are lonely, some are brokenhearted, some are spiritually lost. Some are wondering if anyone sees them at all. Jesus sees them. And he calls us to see them too. To open our eyes. One of the most powerful prayers you can pray. Start your day this way. Lord, give me your eyes. Help me to see people the way you see them. And if you want to figure out what to do, look. And observe and see where God is already at work, and then just join him in that. The most powerful things you can do are when you join in what God is already doing, as opposed to, like, I'm going to start this right here, and Jesus, come here. Join me. Join him in what he's doing. So we're finishing the Gospel of Luke. My prayer is that we would leave with hearts fixed on eternity, that we would have hands open in generosity. Our eyes would be attentive to the needs of those around us, that we would live in such a way that when our earthly journey ends, we hear the words that every disciple longs to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want to pray. The worship team can come on up. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the warning and the hope that is found in this passage. Help us not to become consumed, Lord, with temporary things. Fix our eyes on you, Lord. Teach us to live with eternity in mind. Open our eyes to those around us and fill our hearts with compassion, with grace, with mercy, with love. Make us generous and faithful and obedient followers of you. Help us to use every resource, Lord, every opportunity, and every day for your glory, that heaven would be full of all the people that we know, everyone that we're surrounded with, our family members, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors. The guy that bugs us, Lord, help us to love them too. May our lives point others towards Christ and the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to say I had a gift for you, you'd put your hands out like, okay, let's do that. As you go today, may your heart be anchored in eternity. May your hands be open in generosity and your eyes fixed on Jesus. May the Lord give you wisdom to steward what he has entrusted to you, compassion for those around you, and courage to live faithfully until the day that you see him face to face. Go in peace and live with what lasts forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.